Good evening. It's good to see everybody. We're thankful that you have made it out to be with us tonight, and we hope and pray that as we talk about this lesson, that it's never the wrong time to do the right thing. We pray that we could all take something from it tonight and to be able to use it in our lives as we move forward. I hope you were following along with Jeff as he read for us in Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and if you have a mark in your Bible, I would encourage you to mark it there. We will spend most of our time here, and in each point we will come back to these verses, and so it would be a good place if you have a mark in your Bible to mark right here. We've probably heard this expression, or maybe at least some form of the expression, and it's originally credited to Mark Twain, as many quotes are credited to him. There's some debate about exactly what he said and how he said it. The best that I could find was it was probably something more along the lines of "you're never wrong to do the right thing" or "you're never wrong to do right," something like that that he said. And in one account, it credits his mother with at least the concept of this particular quote. And she was a clerk in a grocery store, and in fact, at one point in time, they both worked together in that grocery store, and she was witnessing a particular employee that was stealing. And it wasn't much, it was just little things, you know, normal things that we sometimes think are, you know, fair game, free game to take, from, you know, pens or pencils or whatever that the employer may provide for us to use while we're at work. But aren't necessarily meant to take home, but, you know, nobody really says anything, you know, about it. So just some small things that were being taken. And she addressed the person and said, you know, "I don't think that you should be taking those things." And basically was told to mind your own business. And she went to a couple of other people and they basically said, "If that's all that it is, just leave it alone and, you know, don't worry about it." But it drove her nuts. It kept, you know, haunting her and coming back that she had seen these things be taken, but had not yet addressed it with maybe her superiors. And so she finally went and told her superiors, and this person was fired. And from that point on, none of the rest of the employees wanted to even talk to her anymore. And she knew that she was going to be ostracized, but it was the right thing to do, even though it was difficult. Well, I want us to put into our minds that there is going to be times when doing the right thing is hard. It's going to be difficult. And there may be many reasons why we try to avoid doing the thing that is right. Maybe we say that, you know, our intentions are, well, we'll do later. We'll do it later. I don't want to do it right now because there's too many things going on, or there's something, but I'm definitely going to do it later. Or maybe we say that the odds are stacked against us, right? That everybody feels one way, but we know something is right. Or maybe it could literally harm us or harm someone else in telling the truth. You know, in our country, you know, we have we can evoke the Fifth Amendment, right? We don't have to testify against we don't have to say anything that might incriminate us. So we can say, "Well, I don't want to answer that. I plead the Fifth because my answer might incriminate me." So we've given ourselves an out. And oftentimes we try to find those outs in our lives instead of doing the right thing at the right time. God expects us to do the right thing all the time. And in James chapter 4 and verse 17, we read, "Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." If we know what's right and we don't do it, it becomes sin. So I want to begin tonight by using this expression. And at each point, as we transition points, I guess I should say, we're going to use this sentence: doing good for the glory of God, and then we'll make our next point. So as we begin, doing good for the glory of God invites scrutiny in our lives. I want you to go back to our context in Mark chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Let's read those again. He, speaking of Jesus, entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Now, I want us to understand that this was not what is called a one-off for Jesus. Right? A one-off is defined as something done, made, or happening only once, not as a part of a regular sequence. So if we go to dinner, and at the end of dinner, I ask the family, say, okay, kids, what do you want for dessert? Well, I think they would tell you that's a one-off. That's not something that happens on a regular basis, right? Now, I might get dessert on a regular basis, but I would never ask the kids on a regular basis whether they want a dessert or not. That's a one-off. Something that happens maybe once or every once in a while, but it's not a part of a sequence. It's not something that regularly or normally occurs. Or we may look at some, you know, help someone financially. Well, we may tell them, you know, this is one time. I will help you out one time. I can do this one time, but I'm not going to give you this kind of money, you know, every week or every month. This is a one-off. Well, what I want us to understand, and I think it's important, is that what Jesus is doing here is not a one-off. Jesus made a habit of doing good, as should we, even though he knew it was going to invite scrutiny into his life. Isn't it sad to know that doing good is going to invite scrutiny in your life? And here's what I mean by scrutiny. People are going to want to catch us in something, in especially in sincerity. Right? As Christians, people are watching us because they want us to make mistakes. They want us to mess up so that they can feel better about themselves most of the time. Well, if I see him make a mistake, if I see her make a mistake, then I know that I'm okay, that everybody makes mistakes, and why would I want to be a Christian when you make mistakes? They're watching for that. That's exactly what's happening here with Jesus. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath day so that they might accuse him. They're scrutinizing, they're examining Jesus' life because they want to catch him in a mistake. Even though what he's about to do is not a mistake. It's something that he knows that he needs to be doing and that he should be doing. And so the first thing that I'll tell us is because people want to catch us in insincerity, we need to do things sincerely. We need to make sure that the things that we're doing are sincere, much in the same way that Jesus did them. Paul tells the Corinthian brethren in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17, "For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." Paul said, yes, there are people who are peddling the word of God for money or for prestige or for things. But he said, we're not like that. We're doing it out of the sincerity of our heart. Even though we are, yes, we can be paid, right? We can be compensated for being a preacher, for teaching God's word. That's not the reason that we're doing it. We're doing this sincerely. And the Pharisees in this had one goal in mind. They sought to accuse him. Now, what we have to be careful of is that we do not let someone else's zeal to get us, to accuse us. We cannot let their zeal affect our own zeal for God. You know, there are times when I think we're afraid to do good because we know people are watching us. Why is it that you think that several times throughout Scripture, we are told, do not grow weary in doing good. Why would anyone ever get tired of doing good? Well, I believe it's because of people like this. Because people are going to take those good deeds and they're going to examine them. They are going to want to find fault in them. To the point that we might say, you know what? I'm going to stop doing that. Because all people are doing is looking at me with a magnifying glass or a fine-tooth comb or whatever expression that you want to use. I'm tired of people watching me in that way. And yes, at some point I might slip up. And so because I might slip up and they might be able to accuse me of something, I'll just not do it. I believe that's why he tells us, don't grow weary in doing good. Even though people are going to look at you, examine you, try to find fault in you, you need to keep doing good because it's the right thing to do. If we do good for the glory of God, it is going to invite people to examine, to scrutinize our life. And we need to be ready for that and aware of that. It is just going to happen. Once we become a child of God, people start looking at us differently. I know I had friends. When I told them that I was baptized and became a Christian, I was like, oh, they treat you a little bit differently. They look a little bit differently at you. We can't allow that to cause us to not do good anymore. Doing good for the glory of God will also require a personal conviction for God. Again, let's go back to our context in Mark chapter 3. We'll start here at verse 3 and read through verse 5. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill it?" Now, I believe probably what he means by this is Jesus has the power, he has the ability, he has the authority to heal this man. So that would be something that would be good for him, right? So because he has all of those things, the ability, the desire, the opportunity to do good, if he doesn't heal him, it's almost like he's actively harming him, right? That he makes him continue in this condition when he can heal him, even though it's the Sabbath day. And so he says, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath day, to save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. They didn't want to give away what they were doing, even though Jesus already knew. They kept silent. They didn't answer. Notice what it says here. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Jesus does not retreat here. Sometimes I think we do. In light of that scrutiny, right? In light of people watching us, we want to take a step back and say, well, you know, maybe I could have. Think about this. What did Jesus need to do to fall in line with their laws or their rules? It's honestly as simple as, hey, meet me tomorrow at this place, at this time, and I'll heal your hand for you. I wonder how many of us would have done that. Would have said, you know what, it's the Sabbath day, but what's one more day? This guy has been like this for how long? They're up in arms about it being the Sabbath day. What's the big deal if we wait one more day? Just meet me tomorrow, same time, same place. I'll heal it tomorrow so that they're not worried about it. How often would we delay doing something good? Maybe I could have done it a different way. Maybe I could have, you know, bowed to their wishes. There is no retreat in Jesus here. He knew that this was something that was good to do, and so he was going to do it regardless of what they felt about it. But the point that we have to understand is that it takes us being right to do it. There may be times where we can pause for a moment and allow someone else's wishes to come to the forefront, to say that, okay, maybe this person's conscience is violated by this, and so I'll do it a different way, or I'll do it at a different time. I get that. But when we're right to do things, whether somebody else is offended by it or not, we need to take action. Jesus knew that this was lawful for Him to do. He knew that it was right. The Pharisees had taken things out of context. The Pharisees thought they knew what was right, but they didn't. They had taken this law, this rule, this Sabbath day out of context in the way that God intended it. Jesus knew what the intention was because He was the Lord of the Sabbath. And so I believe that's why Jesus was angry. Now, if we look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26, it says, "Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." Verse 27 tells us, "And do not give the devil an opportunity." So don't let that anger burn in your heart. But He says, "Be angry and yet do not sin." Now again, it's not just anger. That's not the point. Be angry over the right things, which obviously Jesus is. But He said, you can be angry and yet not sin. Now I want to take you to another instance where this word is used. When He says angry, that Jesus looked around at them with anger. I want to take you to another place where this is used, and it's in Hebrews chapter 3. And we're going to start in verse 7. And you can tell me whether or not Jesus was angry, or how angry maybe He was. Hebrews 3, starting in verse 7, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart, as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me, and I saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation." Now, this is not the same word. This is not the word that we're looking for. This is a different word that's translated angry. We have to continue to get to our word. "Therefore, I was angry with this generation." You might say He was upset with this generation, "and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they do or did not know my ways. As I swore in my," here's our word, "as I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest." See, there were many times where God was angry with the children of Israel. But He was so angry at one point that He said, "None of you that have come out of Egypt, save Joshua and Caleb, will enter the rest that I provided for you." That's how angry Jesus is right now. That is the anger that Jesus is looking with these people on. Not just that He's upset with them because they're not doing what's right or they're misinterpreting Scripture. He's to the point of anger that it talks about God telling the children of Israel, "You shall not see my rest." He's angry. He was convicted at this point, even though He knew that this type of conviction was going to eventually get Him killed, get Him murdered. He was so upset with them for missing the point. He was grieved at the hardness of their heart. He could not understand why they would not want this man's hand healed. But so oftentimes, even we can be like this, where we are so stuck and set in our ways that we let good deed after good deed after good deed pass because we've blinded ourselves into thinking that I'm right and I'm always right. And I wonder how often God looks at us with this anger, saying, "You're missing the point." Finally, doing good for the glory of God will encourage hostile opposition. Now, this is different than scrutiny, right? Scrutiny is really just an examination where somebody is going to be looking more closely at you. Almost like an investigator would be watching your life, trying to catch you in something, to see you slip up. That's the way that people are going to watch you. This is different. We're encouraging now hostile opposition. So let's go to verse 6 of Mark chapter 3. Here it says, "The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him." Now, that in itself says something, because they normally would not have done that. Now, the Herodians, again, were basically people that were put in charge of the Jews, that the Jews didn't necessarily want in charge of them. And we find them now conspiring together. They now have a common enemy. And so they're trying to find a way to do what? "The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him." Well, what does that mean? Destroy him. That could mean several things, I guess. We might think of maybe physically destroying. We might think about destroying someone's character. We might think about, destroying them emotionally. All of those things could tie into this word. But the Greek word here is apolemai. And it's used in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 25. And it's used twice. "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it or destroy it. But whoever loses or destroys his life for my sake will find it." I guess the point that we're trying to make is this is hostile. They are trying to rid themselves of Jesus in any way that they can. One of the most amazing things in all of this, and this happens all throughout Scripture, all throughout Jesus' ministry, they were completely blinded to the fact that a miracle had taken place. Completely blinded that something good had been done. That Jesus was able to heal. They couldn't have done that. They couldn't have brought in the best doctors in the world at that time and healed that man the way that Jesus did. As completely as He did, as immediately as He did. They are blinded to the fact that Jesus just did this. The only thing that they're worried about is that He did it on the wrong day. They wanted Him to do it their way. All they wanted was for Him to recognize the Sabbath and wait a day, as we talked about earlier. That's all they wanted from Jesus. They were looking so much into His life that they thought if they could just get Him to wait that they had Him. That they were right and He was wrong. Jesus was not going to allow that to happen today. "No, you're not right. I can perform this miracle. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. It's something good that needs done and I am going to do it. I'm not going to do it your way because it's not your way anyway." Do you think that there are still people today that are trying to destroy Jesus? Of course there are. And oftentimes I believe we as Christians allow them to destroy Him at times. In John chapter 15, starting in verse 18, Jesus tells His disciples, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, 'A slave is not greater than his master.' If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." There are still people today that are trying to destroy Jesus in this way. They are trying to destroy everything that Jesus has to offer, which means they will go and stop at no lengths to destroy you too. You know, I've often said, and maybe I don't say it often enough, I know that there are people that maybe my style of preaching is not their cup of tea. Maybe they like a different style better. But I hope and pray that my lessons are God's word. And if someone decides that you know what, I'm not going to come, I'm not going to sit down, and I'm not going to listen to him, I try never to take that personally. Because who are they proving their point to? Not me. It's not my word. It may be the way I present it or something like that, but it's not mine, or at least it shouldn't be. It's God's. They're really proving a point to him. When the world is hostile toward us, they're not really being hostile toward us, are they? No, they're trying to stop him. It really shouldn't be about us. It should never be about us. It should always be about him. So when somebody is trying to destroy you, don't take it personally, because they're really after him. That's what they want to stop. That's what they want to destroy. They've always wanted to do that. Satan has always wanted to do that. He's gone after him since the beginning of time, as we know it. And he won't stop until he returns. Don't fall into that trap. Yes, doing good for the glory of God is going to invite scrutiny in your life. People are going to look at you when you become a child of God and you start doing good. They're going to start looking at you and trying to find fault. Doing good for the glory of God is also going to require some personal conviction. Knowing that they're examining your life, and they're doing so because eventually they're going to be hostile towards you to get you to stop, it is going to require some personal conviction in our life. We're going to have to do some things that maybe they're not popular, but we still need to do them because they are good. And yes, doing good for the glory of God will encourage hostile opposition. People don't want that to continue because they may not see those things in themselves. And so they want you to stop doing those things to make them feel better. And again, it's not about us. It's not about our good deeds. It's all about God and doing what's right in His sight. Jesus was willing to take all of these things. And following Jesus is, yes, going to come with some negatives. You know, I hope that we don't try to portray the Christian life as being perfect. If you become a child of God, nothing bad is ever going to happen to you again. No, in all honesty, because you're a child of God, more bad things are probably going to happen to you. However, take that in context of Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. Where Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." It's not even comparable. I wouldn't even start comparing the two because you can't. Yes, we may have to go through some negative things, but it's not even comparable. Once you reach that destination, once you reach our final dwelling place, you won't even think about the bad things that came along with being a Christian. It's that good. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, you can become one. Be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And start that walk. Start living that life. Start determining to do good for the glory of God. Not for yourself, but for the glory of God. You can do that tonight. If you're here and you are a child of God who maybe has balked a couple of times or has started to maybe question some of the things that you've done because it bothers other people. We have time and opportunity to get back on track tonight. Sometimes we forget, and I would also encourage those who may be watching online, if you're convicted, call us. We'll help you. We'll meet you at the building. We'll baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. Let us know that you're struggling. We'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. Try to get you headed in the right direction. If you're here tonight and you're subject to God's invitation in any way, won't you please come and have a front seat while we stand and while we sing?